how do you know when to fill up your gas tank? You know, you can find people on either extremes. You know, there's people on one extreme, I'm probably closer to this one, that seem to think that little E at the end of the gas gauge stands for explode. And that if that little light ever comes on, it's just going to go beep, 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 and then they're going to die in a fiery ball of explosion, right? Like, that's how serious we are about getting that, keeping that needle away from that E. It's deadly serious. On the other hand, you've got people on the other extreme that seem to think E stands for enough, and that when that light comes on, that means that you can now actually open the little things so that you can start putting gas in. Until that, it must not work. And probably you need to be careful that you not mix more than 2 or 3 drops of the old fuel with the new fuel, or that might do some harm to your car. Now, a lot of us are maybe somewhere in between there, but I think those reveal kind of two attitudes that we can all relate to. For those of us on the explosion end of that spectrum, we are very concerned with self-sufficiency when it comes to fuel, right? We don't ever want to be in a situation where we could possibly run out of gas. So we want to make sure there's enough gas in that tank so that if I get lost, hopelessly lost, on the way to the gas station that I drive by every day on the way to work, and I realize I forgot my wallet and I have to go home, and then on the way I get an emergency call and have to take a 40-mile detour, I'm still going to have plenty of gas to handle whatever life throws at me. I want to be self-sufficient with my gas tank. On the other hand, you've got people that they want to be able to be self-determined. Self-determination is a high priority. And they've got things to do. They've got places to go. They've got things to spend their money on. And they're not going to let some little gas gauge boss them around. And so they're just going to keep going and keep going and keep going and focus on what they need to do until they absolutely have to fill the tank up. Now, the truth is we both struggle with both of those things. Some are more on one end of the spectrum than the other in terms of what concerns us more. But self-sufficiency and self-determination are two attitudes that affect the way we approach life. Not just when it comes to fueling up our cars, but when it comes to living the Christian life. Sometimes our desire for self-sufficiency can cause us to be so focused on making sure we can handle whatever life throws at us, that we've got plenty of time in our schedule, and plenty of money in the bank, and plenty of physical and emotional energy available for anything that might happen, that can get in the way of following Jesus and living the kind of life that he's called us to live. On the other end of the spectrum, we can be so focused on our agenda and our plans and what we think we need to do, and they could be good things, they could be godly things, but we can be so locked in on where we're going, what we're doing, our plans, our schedule, that gets in the way of what Jesus wants to do in our life. And maybe a willingness to detour as led by his Holy Spirit or as circumstances around us change. So if we can't lean to one end or the other of that spectrum and faithfully walk with Jesus, how do we split the difference? What does it look like to live our life for Christ without erring due to a desire for self-sufficiency or a desire for self-determination. I think our passage for this morning is going to give us a picture that can help with that dilemma. We are in Mark chapter 6, as Sunny read for us. We've been in the Gospel of Mark for some time now. We've seen Jesus begin his public ministry, anointed by the Holy Spirit, declared the divine Son of God, and yet facing struggles from day one as he goes out into the wilderness, as he faces opposition in his teaching, as he struggles with the constant demands and pressures of the crowd. We've seen him draw to himself a small group from among that crowd of disciples, of followers who have left their homes and their careers to dedicate themselves to following him. And his emphasis has been more and more on them. We see that in the way that he teaches heavily depending on parables, challenging people to set aside their preconceived notions, that those who think they understand God, like the religious leaders, are just confused by what he says, but those who take their very limited understanding of God and submit it to him and begin to wrestle with those parables, their learning and understanding can be multiplied and expanded. And then last week, as we looked at the first half of chapter 6, we saw him designate 12 of those disciples as apostles and send them out to the world on a mission, depending on God to meet their needs, ready for rejection, ready to shake the dust off their feet when they needed to and move on to the next place and follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. And now we move into one of Jesus' most well-known, possibly his most famous miracle outside of the Passion Week, the only one of those miracles recorded in all four Gospels. And yet, before we jump into it, I think we need to look at the last three verses from last week one more time to put ourselves in the right frame of mind of exactly the setting here. Let's look at those verses, Mark 6, 30 through 32. This is the conclusion of the mission of the apostles that had been sent out by Jesus. It says, the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. So Jesus has been continuing his public ministry without 12 of his top guys with him. They have all been out on this draining, grueling mission full of rejection and living hand to mouth, depending on God to provide for them. They come back together, they share, they begin to connect, but there's crowds all around them. They can't even sit down and have a meal in peace, and they're all worn down. They need their batteries recharged. They need their gas tank refilled. So Jesus says, let's get away. Let's go someplace secluded, away from the people, and let's rest. And I don't believe this was a trick. I think this is really what Jesus wanted and intended to do with his disciples. But it did not go according to plan. Because look what happens in verses 33 and 34. The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. So they get in the boat, and I don't know if the wind was blowing the wrong way that day and they had to tack back and forth and use their oars or what, but apparently it took them a while to get where they were going. And some of the people that saw them get in the boat figured out where they were going and started running along the shore to beat them there. And while they're running, people are asking where they're going, and they say, Jesus is going over there. And the word spreads back to all the towns and villages along the way, and more people come. And by the time they step off the boat, there's a huge crowd waiting for them, the opposite of what they were going for. And I suspect that disciples were pretty disappointed. They were probably really looking forward to having some time with just them and Jesus, a break, a rest, some alone time with their Lord. And Jesus, I think, on some level might have been disappointed, but what does Mark tell us? It says he looks on the crowd and he felt compassion for them. They were like sheep without a shepherd. They were lost. They were leaderless. They needed him, and he felt compassion. And so he had his agenda, he had his plan, and the compassion for these people, in accordance with the moving of the Holy Spirit upon his heart, causes him to abandon that agenda. He sets it aside. Remember, he probably needed a rest just as much as the disciples did. He was probably running on empty at this point. And yet, his compassion prompts him to press forward with another grueling day of ministry, trusting in God to provide what he needs. It's interesting that Mark focuses on his preaching ministry here. We know from Matthew and Luke that there was some healing that went on as well, but Mark focuses on the preaching and the teaching. He sees the crowd. They're like sheep without a shepherd. He feels compassion, and what does he do? The same thing he focuses on everywhere he goes, his primary ministry, preaching and teaching. That's a good reminder for us, because sometimes I think we have a tendency to divide ministry up into ministries of disciple making, like preaching and teaching and Bible study, and ministries of compassion, like feeding people and clothing people and taking care of their health needs. Now, we certainly need to meet people's practical needs. If we love people the way Jesus calls us to love people, we're going to want to do that. We're going to be compelled to do that. But dividing ministries up and calling this compassion and this something else is totally misguided. All ministry should be ministry of compassion. Jesus taught the people because he had compassion on them. We should want people to know God's truth. We should want them to become followers of Jesus because we love them and we care about them and we know that that is what they need more than anything else. And Jesus understood that. And so he taught. But as he continues at this pattern of ministry that we've seen him teach everywhere, teaching the same message, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It is now possible to invest in eternity, to live God's way, because the Messiah has arrived on the scene. It is now possible to join your life and your agenda with God's eternal life and eternal agenda and be part of what God is doing. You don't have to wait anymore. That's the good news. turn away from doing things the world's way, from doing things your own way, turn toward doing things God's way. And Jesus has preached this message over and over again. It's no doubt what he preached here. But there's a practical consideration that pops up, and we read about that in verses 35 and 36. It says, when it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, this place is desolate, and it is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. So this was probably an especially relevant concern in this circumstance, right? Because where did Jesus say they wanted to go? A secluded place. They were trying to get away from people. That means these people were far away from home, where their food was. And they were far away from other houses and other homes where they might potentially benefit from somebody else's hospitality. And they were getting hungry, and it was getting late. And so the disciples, they cared about that problem, but they didn't really take responsibility for that problem. We see a contrast here where Jesus derailed his plans and was willing to operate on a deficit of energy in order to minister to these people because he's motivated by compassion. The disciples have a bit of a compassion deficit, don't they? They care about the people. They want them to eat, but they don't see it as their problem. It's really these people's problem, and we're going to let them go so they can go figure it out. Now, realistically, these people, if they didn't bother to grab food when they ran after Jesus, they probably didn't have money with them to go buy stuff. And even if they did, if there's probably 10,000, including women and children here roughly, there's not a Costco nearby, right? There might be a few homes with a couple extra loaves of bread, but there's not enough food nearby for everybody. These people are still going to be hungry on their way home. But the disciples, that wasn't really their problem. They were recognizing that the people had a need. They were trying not to get in the way of that need, but they weren't taking responsibility to meet that need. And that's because we don't see the same level of radical compassion that we see from Jesus. But Jesus sort of turns the tables on them in his response. He says in verse 37, it says in verse 37, but he answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go look. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. So Jesus says, okay, what if it is your responsibility to feed them? Then what? Why don't you give them something to eat? And immediately they have a very reasonable answer to that. They, by the way, are not offering to go buy food for everybody. They almost certainly did not have 200 denarii. A denarius was a day's wage for a day laborer, right? So maybe roughly $100, $120 in our. So 200 of that, they probably didn't carry that much money around. And even if they did, like I said, there's no Costco, right? It's not like they could just go through the drive-thru and order 10,000 hamburgers. That wasn't a real option. This is a rhetorical question. They're saying, Jesus, we cannot possibly meet this need. It is beyond our resources. And they were right. It was. But it was interesting that Jesus said, okay, what could you do? What resources do you have? And the disciples didn't know. Like, they hadn't even bothered to try and find out what they could do to meet this need. They knew they didn't have enough food for everybody, but they didn't bother to find out what they could do. And Jesus is challenging them, what can you do? What resources do you have to address this need? And so they go and they find out, and it's pretty pathetic, right? They've got 5 loaves, or probably rolls might be a better translation. We're not talking big loaves of bread here. Probably 5 rolls and 2 small fish. This is lunch for one person. They didn't even have enough to feed themselves, much less this crowd of 10,000 people. We know from John's gospel it was some kid's lunch. And this is all the food that they have. So they turn it over to Jesus. And I suspect they probably did so somewhat readily because, like us, for the disciples, when you don't have enough anyway, it's maybe a little bit easier to turn it over to God. When it becomes hard is when you have just enough, right? I wonder if they would have pushed back on Jesus a little bit if they'd had enough for all of them to eat, but none of the crowd. But, I mean, what did they have to lose? They didn't have enough food anyway, so they turned it over to Jesus, and Jesus does this miracle. Verses 39 through 41. And he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them, and he divided up the 2 fish among them all. Okay, so all of the Gospels talk about Jesus doing this with the crowd. It's an interesting detail that's included here, and why he does it is not explicitly stated, but I've got a theory. He tells the crowd, okay, I want you guys to break up into smaller groups, 50 to 100 people, and sit in various spots around here. So each group is kind of its own isolated thing. And then he and the disciples go off on their own, and that's where the miracle happens. None of the people see this miracle. Now, they know something miraculous must be happening by the end because everybody's gotten enough food, and they didn't see, you know, like a UN supply airdrop come in. So the food had to come from somewhere. It must be some kind of miracle. But they don't get to see Jesus doing the miracle. Only the disciples get to see Jesus doing the miracle. And the Greek here is very clear. The tense is clear that this is a repeated action. Jesus is continually giving the disciples bread and fish. And the disciples are continually taking bread and fish to the people and then coming back to Jesus and getting more and then taking it to the people and then coming back to Jesus and getting more. And this is clear in all 4 accounts that this is what's happening. I think the people were divided into groups so that none of them got to see too much food all at once. I think the people were divided into groups so that it was never clear that there was an abundance of food. There was just barely enough. The sense I get, and there's no description here, and I don't know that our minds can even handle it, of what exactly the disciples perceived as Jesus tore this bread and tore this fish, but the sense I get is they never saw a great big pile of food. I mean, it was more probably, they were probably carrying more than the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, but not never enough to feed 10,000 people. They never had their hands on enough food to meet the problem. But having turned over their resources to Jesus, having let Jesus set the agenda, decide where the people were going to sit, what the disciples were going to do, how much they were going to get, how much they were going to divvy out, he was in control of everything. It was more than they thought they had. They were able to have more of an impact. And then they went back, and you know what? There was more. And then there was a little more. And then there was a little more. But we never get this grand display of abundance. It's as though Jesus is trying to keep them wondering if they really have enough. To continue to have to come back to him over and over again. And the disciples are acting as this go-between, right? Between the mob and the miracle. Between Jesus and the crowd. They are taking little bits of his provision to the crowd at a time. And they're having to do that over and over and over again. It's not particularly dramatic. It's not particularly efficient. But it emphasizes their role as messengers, as representatives of God's grace to the people that need to constantly come back to Jesus to be resupplied. Now, the end result is pretty dramatic. We read about that here in verses 42 through 44. It says, they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also the fish. There were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. Matthew explicitly tells us 5,000 men plus women and children, so that's why I'm guessing maybe around 10,000. We don't know, but a lot. It says, they all ate and were satisfied, and there were leftovers. That tells me that the disciples got to eat. But the sense I get is they probably ate last. It doesn't say Jesus broke the bread and the fish and they all ate and then they passed out the food. It sounds like they started passing out the food right away. But if there's an abundance left over, if they've gone from a resource deficit to a resource surplus, my guess is they got to eat at the end. Jesus provided their needs as well. It's a weird way to do a miracle, isn't it? You ever ask yourself why Jesus did this particular miracle in this particular way and why it was a big enough deal that all 4 gospel writers included this miracle? None of the other miracles are included by all 4 gospel writers. What's going on here? Certainly Jesus is meeting a practical need and his compassion for the people I think plays into this. And yet Jesus must have seen countless hungry people in his travels throughout Judea, and there's no evidence that he did this kind of thing on a regular basis. There were plenty of hungry people that Jesus laid eyes on who went away from Jesus hungry. And this was not the most pressing, urgent need. They were hungry, but they were going to get home. They weren't going to starve to death. So I'm not sure that's the primary motivation. Jesus certainly used miracles to confirm and affirm his authority. And yet the way he goes about this, concealing the miraculous event from the crowd, and even kind of downplaying the miraculous of it in front of the disciples, suggests to me that that may not have been the primary purpose of this particular miracle. I think that Jesus is trying to teach his disciples a lesson, an object lesson, if you will, about how he wants them to relate to him and the world as they go forth as his ministers. I think he's wanting them to realize this truth. Jesus multiplies our impact on the world when we surrender our resources and agenda to him. Jesus multiplies our impact on the world when we surrender our resources and agenda to him. Now, I want to be careful here, because it's easy for us to start taking the details of Jesus' life and his miracles and assigning all kinds of spiritual symbols to them and reading in stuff that isn't there. Okay? And so I recognize that. And I recognize that he doesn't explicitly say, hey guys, this is an object lesson, at least not in any way that's recorded in the Gospels. But at the same time, I think we have to recognize that when Jesus did a miracle, he did it for a reason. And if he did it in a particular way, and the gospel writers record the details in a particular way and leave other ones out, that there's a reason for that. There's something we're supposed to take away from that. There was something we're supposed to learn from that. Sometimes those details just kind of enrich and enliven the picture, but a lot of times there can be significance to that. And I think here, the context within the flow of Mark and the consistency with the message that we see taught all throughout Scripture reinforce this idea of relying on Jesus, setting aside our agenda, setting aside our own resources, depending on him little by little, and allowing him to work through us to minister to the world. Think about that teaching of parables. Remember what he said, to whom he who has will be given even more and given in abundance. This idea of, if you come to me with this very limited understanding, but you continue to struggle and wrestle with it, that's going to grow and grow and grow. And eventually, these same people would be teaching others these truths that they barely understood to begin with. As they came to Jesus in need, their understanding would be multiplied. Think about the instructions Jesus gave as he sent out the 12, which is what happens right before this. He wants them to pack light. No bag, no extra tunic. You are running on empty. You don't get to go into ministry with a full tank, because I want you to depend on God. And by the way, you're going to face rejection. You need to be ready to leave a town if there's no response. You need to be ready to adjust your plans and your agenda based on where the Spirit of God is working. And then they had a powerful, effective ministry, so effective that Herod got word and thought that John the Baptist had come back to life. This is a theme, and I cannot think of a more powerful picture than the one Jesus gives his disciples here, of them laying down this meager lunch, facing this overwhelming need to feed the crowd, and handful by handful, seeing him provide without them ever holding enough in their own arms to even make a dent in the need. I think they would have remembered that. I think that would have impacted their perspective when, after Jesus ascended into heaven, they faced an entire world hostile to the message of God and yet remained faithful, trusting in Jesus to work through one life at a time. To put this truth another way, I think that living for Jesus, depending on Jesus in faith throughout our lives, is a little bit like running on empty all the time but still having to constantly stop for gas. That might not sound super appealing, but think about it. God never promises to allow us control of enough to meet the needs that he calls us to meet. Enough financial resources, enough time, enough emotional energy, enough grace. We don't get to have a surplus if we're walking with Jesus. We don't get to have a full tank. And yet, we need to be ready to respond to his agenda. As needs pop up, as our resources are depleted, we have to be ready to take a detour, to take a stop, to pause, to allow him to work, to allow him to set the agenda. And that might sound discouraging until we realize the implication of that. Because the implication of that is this: even though the need is overwhelming, it's not our responsibility to fix it. It's just our responsibility to care about it. See, we live at a time when we have more information about how messed up the world is than any generation has ever had. And we can have what's called compassion fatigue. We can look around and see all the problems in the world and know that nothing I do can even begin to make a dent in it. I have a resource deficit. And the instinctive response to that is to allow that resource deficit to lead to a compassion deficit. I can't do anything anyway, so I'm just going to put my head down and keep focusing on what I'm focused on. I'm going to keep my resources, my time, my energy, my emotional well-being, my money secure for me, and I'm going to keep focused on my agenda, maybe help the people that I've decided I want to help, and I'm going to close out the hurt of the world because I can't meet those needs anyway. But Jesus challenges us to care about everyone, to love everyone. He looks at us and says, "You give them something to eat." What do we do with that? We can't meet the needs. But we don't have to. All we have to do is be ready to be that go-between, to be ready to take the meager whatever we have right now to meet whatever need God calls us to right now in front of us, and we are faithfully representing Jesus to the world, and Jesus will multiply that impact. Now, he's not always going to do it the way he did it here. There's no promise of a miracle. In fact, miracles were rare even for Jesus and his disciples. They didn't do this on a daily basis, feed 10,000 people with two fish and five loaves, right? Let me ask you this, though. What if they had turned over that meager lunch to Jesus, and instead of feeding 10,000 people with 12 baskets left over, they had only fed 1,000 people? Would that have been worth it? Yeah. I mean, that's still an incredible miracle. It's still meeting needs in an incredible way, even though 9,000 people are still hungry. 1,000 people ate. What if instead he only multiplied it enough to feed 100 or 10? Is it still worth it? What if he didn't do anything miraculous and they just fed one person? Could Jesus still multiply that impact? See, here's the thing. The way that Jesus multiplies our impact, I don't think primarily can be measured in terms of number of meals or number of dollars or even numbers of people walking through the church door or filling out a response card at an evangelistic event. The good news about Jesus is that the kingdom of God is here. God's eternal kingdom is right here, and we can have an impact on it. Jesus multiplies our impact eternally. If they fed one person and God used that to change that person's heart, to open them up to the truth of the gospel, and that person began to spread the word of Jesus and became a follower of Jesus, and that person was able to be with Jesus and worship Jesus throughout all eternity, that is a multiplication way more impressive than 10,000 full bellies. And Jesus can do that. Jesus wants to do that. When we surrender our resources and our agenda to him, he will multiply our impact on the world. Maybe not in ways that we can see now, but God sees with eternal eyes. And we can trust Jesus to take whatever little impact we can have and make it far bigger and far grander if we allow him to be the one providing the resources and we allow him to be the one setting the agenda. So if we want to have that kind of impact, we got to wrestle with a couple of questions. First, do I struggle more with self-sufficiency or self-determination? Right? Where do I start to struggle with my faith? When my gas tank gets a little bit too low and I don't have enough to handle what might be coming? Or when God says, stop, turn around, go a different direction? Maybe it's both, but I think we all struggle with at least one of those sometimes. And we need to be aware of that so we can be ready to lay aside our self-sufficiency and lay aside our self-determination to allow Jesus to have a maximum impact through our lives. Second question, am I allowing my resource deficit to reinforce a compassion deficit? We all have a resource deficit. None of us have enough time or mental or emotional energy or money or ability to meet even a fraction of the needs we come in contact with. The challenge is not to allow that to be a reason to close our hearts off. We already struggle with compassion. And when we throw up our hands and say, there's nothing I can do, it reinforces that compassion deficit. And Jesus is not calling us to take responsibility to fix the problems of the world, but he does want us to care about the problems of the world. Finally, what do I need to surrender to Jesus today to allow him to multiply my impact on the world? Do I have an agenda? Do I have something I'm so focused on, so determined in pursuing that it might be blinding me to other opportunities, other needs? Or am I so worried about the uncertainty of the future, about not being able to handle what might be right around the corner, that I'm hoarding the resources of time and energy and money or whatever that God has given me instead of freely distributing them, trusting God to continue to provide? Again, I'm not suggesting that we need to be foolish about this. We need to take care of ourselves. We need to manage our health. We need to manage our financial resources. This is about attitude. Have I surrendered that to Jesus? Have I given him the right to tell me to do something with it? That time, that energy, that money. Trusting that the impact he is going to make from an eternal perspective is far greater than the impact I would make if I held on to it or used it according to my own agenda. There's some tough questions to wrestle with. But the fact is, the example we have throughout Scripture, and I believe the lesson Jesus is trying to teach his disciples in this story is straightforward. Jesus multiplies our impact on the world when we surrender our resources and agenda to him. Let's ask him to do that. Father God, we confess that we struggle with the desire to be self-sufficient, to be self-determining. We have our agenda, we have our plan, and a lot of times we think it's in line with yours, and sometimes maybe it is, but we get locked in on that, and that gets in the way of what you want to do. And we have the resources that you've trusted us with, and when we have just enough, it can be really hard for us to allow you to send your resources through us into the world. We struggle with that. But we acknowledge this morning that you want to have an eternal impact through us, and that the way you work, the way you want to multiply that impact through eternity, through people we come into contact with, begins with us surrendering our resources and our agenda to you. So we want to do that this morning. We want to surrender our resources and say, it all belongs to you. My entire schedule, all of my energy, all of my financial resources, all of my relationships, Lord, they belong to you for you to multiply in an eternal way. And my agenda, the things I think are important, the things I think I'm supposed to do this week or this month or this year, they belong to you to turn upside down and change as you see fit in order to have the maximum eternal impact through my life. Lord, we lay them down at your feet this morning, trusting in a miraculous multiplication of our impact on the world. We do this in faith, in Jesus' name, amen.
Would you stand with us as we finish out this morning?
Living a life of faith running on empty is this. We've all had that experience where we're just out of gas. And sometimes there's a ministry that we've been investing in or a difficult person we've been trying to love or something we've been trying to do for God. And we just have to say, I can't do it anymore. I don't have what it takes. Or other times, we have grand dreams for God. God's put something on our heart, and we want to see something great accomplished for his kingdom, and we pursue it, and we chase it, and then something happens out of our control, and it just blows up in our face, and we have to turn around and go back to Jesus and say, I don't have enough anymore, or that plan didn't work. When that happens, it means you're doing it right. It means that you're acknowledging that we don't have what it takes, that we're allowed to go back to Jesus empty-handed and wait for him to fill us up again to meet whatever need comes back in front of us. We're allowed to go back to him and say, my plan didn't work, and hear him say, that's okay, my plan's going to work just fine. It might sound discouraging to be heading out into your week with an empty tank of gas and lots of detours on the agenda that you don't even know about yet. But when we recognize that Jesus is the one supplying our needs and setting our schedule, it's tremendously freeing. Let's go out into the world this week and run on empty in dependence on him.